Let us look together at chapters 38 and 39 of this great book of Isaiah. The Paul of the Old Testament, a man who writes a great deal about righteousness, that's the theme of the book of Romans. How can a man be righteous before God, Job asked. And Job actually stated the theme of the book of Romans and the theme of Isaiah. He's talking about righteousness. And chapter 38, verse 1 starts out, "Within those days." And I make mention in the book that in order to understand Isaiah, you have to study two histories simultaneously. You have to study the history of Assyria and the history of Israel, Judah. And sometimes when you're reading the book of Isaiah, you might get confused. Is Isaiah preaching to Judah or Israel? The answer to that is yes. He's preaching to both, and sometimes it gets a little confusing because it's the case that when Isaiah wrote, Assyria overcame Israel, the northern tribes, but Judah was still in existence. But the principles that he lays down are for both countries. In those days, some time during an Assyrian invasion, I'm not sure whether that's 722 B.C., as some commentators say, and some of my own brethren, or 703 B.C., when Merodach-Baladan, a city-state king of Babylon, was in power and fearful of the man Sennacherib, who was a king of Assyria, and wrote to Hezekiah. That, to me, is the time of in those days. I want to suggest to you, when you look at chapters 38 and 39 of Isaiah, you're not looking so much at a chronological piece of history as you are a theological piece of history. This is probably the time of the secondary invasion by Sennacherib when he overcame Merodach-Baladan again and brought some forces against Hezekiah. But nevertheless, he was sick in those days. The nation of Assyria reached her zenith under a man named Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser is the pull of the Old Testament, P-U-L. You can read about him in 2 Kings 15, 16, and so on. I believe 2 Chronicles 28. But this man, Tiglath-Pileser, nearly conquered the then world of his day. And when he would conquer a place, he would bring Babylonian people in to settle it and take the people out of the land back to Babylonia. This pull received tribute from a puppet king named Menahem of the northern tribe, 2 Kings 15. But those in Damascus, Reza and Pekah and those fellows in the north, tried to resist him. There was a king named Ahaz that you've probably already read about in Isaiah 7, who tried to avoid a confrontation with Assyria, and because of that, Pekah and Reza came against him. And you remember the conversation with Isaiah and the promise from Isaiah to King Ahaz that since he would not receive a sign from God, God would give him one anyway. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." Now, some people get confused about that promise to Ahaz, and they look for all kinds of births that are relevant to the history of Ahaz. I want to suggest to you something. The sign to Ahaz was the continuation of the Davidic throne, and if you'll look at verse 13, he talks about it there. It wasn't an immediate sign to Ahaz at all, but a statement from Isaiah that no matter what Ahaz did, the Davidic throne would continue. That's the background now of chapters 38 and 39 of Isaiah. Why do we need to know about King Hezekiah? Because he's in the Davidic throne line. He's in the seed line of Jesus the Christ. And it's the case that this chapter, or these two chapters, are a kind of springboard to the background of the Babylonian invasion of Judah later. We have the Assyrian problem in Hezekiah's day, but in that history is a springboard to the time of the Babylonian invasion. And so as you read chapters 38 and 39, think of them more as theological chapters rather than necessarily historically or chronologically connected to anything before, in the sense that in those days means that chapters 36 and 37 are under consideration. I'm not sure that's the case. Sometime during Hezekiah's reign of 29 years, he got sick, nigh unto death. When Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser, came against Israel and turned on Syria and subdued the Israeli kings, 2 Kings 16, Pul wrote in his annals, "The house of Omri, all of whose cities I had reckoned to the territory of my land,
on my earlier campaigns as prisoners I had carried away and the city of Samaria alone I had left remaining. That King Ahaz, whom Isaiah rebuked, tried to compromise with Pool. And he thought he had compromised so that Pool would not attack him. But all the while, Tiglath-Pileser was writing what he was going to do to that king. Brothers and sisters, when you read the Old Testament, learn one lesson, the most important one of all. You cannot compromise with evil. Did we not learn that lesson in World War II? Didn't the appeaser from England try to compromise with one of the most evil men that ever lived, Hitler? Now, I know some of you are shocked by some of the things you're hearing about our colleges and universities. Some of you don't like it, maybe, that these reports are even made. But you can't compromise with evil. David Miller and I were sitting in a class, a doctoral seminar class, at Harding Graduate School of Religion. The teacher was Jack Reese. Jack Reese is on the faculty at Abilene Christian University now, the Bible faculty. He's a young man at that time of about 29 or 30, had already a degree in philosophy, a doctoral degree in philosophy. And in the course of this particular seminar, now seminars are conducted, you do the studying and then you come for a week and discuss what you've learned. Well, in the course of this discussion, he kept saying that in his preaching, he was wedded to the kerygma. Now, to the uninitiated, that might not sound too bad, but to those of us who know what he was saying, it was a dangerous statement. What he meant by that was that there are only certain core truths in the gospel accounts, and those are the only things that are important. That is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's his kerygma. Doctrine doesn't matter. So I raised my hand and I said, would you comment on that a little further? That you're wedded to the kerygma and why you are. He said, well, about the only thing that we can know is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ. And anything else is not very well attested to. And besides that, he said, truth is not absolute. I raised my hand and I said, Jack, I said, how do you know that what you're saying is true? David Miller, bless his heart, raised his hand. In fact, I don't think he raised his hand. He just spoke out. You know how David is. And he said, and what's that make us, Jack? We're studying under a man that doesn't know anything. That man stopped the seminar. It was 11 o'clock in the morning. He said this to us. He said, you people come back at 1 o'clock. I want to figure out how I want to teach you. Now, that's dangerous. And I think that a lesson that we need to learn from the Old Testament is that all everything that appears to be is what it is. And one of the things that the kings of Israel never learned was that you cannot compromise with evil. Now, in those days, this king Hezekiah, pretty good king, but he was sick unto death. According to 2 Kings 18:2, he reigned 29 years. So sometime about the 14th year of his reign, he became terminally ill. And his counterpart in Babylon, Merodach-Baladan, chapter 39, verse 1, must have heard about his sickness. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. The Assyrians kept invading this country, and Hezekiah is about to die. But a word comes to him in the midst of this history that he is to receive a gift. Isaiah, the prophet who had this word from God, says to him, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. 38:1. That would be pretty good advice for all of us. We are all terminally ill. Every one of us is a dying person. Nobody that I know anything about has ever gotten out of this world alive. I had a friend named Shelby Evans who was terminally ill for almost 10 years with cancer. We were sitting in the hospital one day and having lunch. Shelby made a life of visiting people who were terminally ill. He did that for the last 10 years of his life. And I said, Shelby, what's it like to be terminally ill? He looked me right in the face and he said, Keith, you're terminally ill. I just hadn't thought about it that way. And so it is that Hezekiah is terminally ill. He is to set his house in order, for he shall die and not live. But he receives a great gift from God. This man whose character is very weak, turns his face toward the wall and prays unto the Lord. He sort of curls up in a fetal position, I suppose, the way many terminally ill people do when they get to the point where they cannot function. And his face is to the wall, and he says, "O Lord, I beg thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart." Not an unusual thing for someone who's told he's terminally ill to do. It's a kind of, "Not me, Lord. Surely I can't be dying. That's not possible." It's a shock, you see, to be told this kind of thing. I remember on one occasion visiting a hospital. And as I came to the room, the doctor came out and he said, "Keith, I just told her that she just had a few months to live." And so I went into the room of Sister Edwards, and she beckoned to me with her finger. So I got over near the bed, and she did this again, and so I put my head down. I supposed that she was going to whisper to me or something, and she grabbed both of my ears and pulled my face down into hers, and she screamed at me, "Why me? What happened? Why me?" She's screaming at me. "And what am I going to do?" And I thought, first of all, you let go of my ears, but I didn't say it. But I was looking into those eyes of abject terror. And I thought this was a Christian woman. But evidently her faith had meant nothing to her over the years. Because I wasn't seeing just apprehension, I was seeing terror. And I said, "Sister Edwards, we need to talk. And a long time." It isn't unusual for Christians, good, faithful Christians, to wonder why. It isn't unusual for faithful Christians to deny the fact that the doctor just told them that this happened. It isn't unusual for faithful Christians to get angry about the fact that they've been told they're terminally ill. Now, I say all of these things from experience. My wife and I have been working with a cancer support group since 1980. She's the president of the group. We work with the terminally ill all the time. And they go through all kinds of stages, and sometimes three and four and five times. But one of the worst things that families do with the terminally ill is they don't talk to them about the fact they're terminally ill. Now Hezekiah is hurting here. He needs someone to whom he can talk. He talks to the Lord. Not a bad idea. Even though he appears to be rather wimpish here, perhaps we should read this from the standpoint of having just been told, "You're dead. You only have a few days." And the text says, "Hezekiah wept with great weeping." King James translates it, "sore." Well, it's interesting that he gets a great gift from God. Hezekiah is told, "I will add unto thy days 15 years. Those who are sick, those who are terminally ill, wonder about that. Could I pray to God and get 15 more years? I don't know. I don't know. But I think I know why Hezekiah got 15 more years. And it had nothing to do with how great a guy Hezekiah is. Or it had nothing to do that somehow God is a respecter of persons and therefore he gives one 15 more years and the other guy he wipes out. It has everything to do with the fact that Hezekiah doesn't have a child yet. And Hezekiah is in the seed line of Jesus the Christ. Manasseh isn't born yet when Hezekiah is told that he's sick unto death. He's suffering from a terminal illness. Manasseh was only 12 years old when Hezekiah did die. 2 Kings 21:1, 2 Chronicles 31:31. And so with those 15 more years, Hezekiah is able to father the next one in the seed line of the Christ. And if you'll study Matthew 1, you'll find Manasseh in that seed line. You know, when I read the Old Testament, I'm studying the diary of the Son of God. Search the Scriptures, for in them, the Jews thought in the possession of the Scriptures, just the fact that they had them was eternal life. Paul has to talk about that in Romans 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way. Chiefly, he only mentions one. He says much in every way, then he just mentions one. Chiefly, they had the oracles of God. They had possession of the books, the scrolls. In fact, if you were to visit a synagogue today, the first thing they would do is bring out the Pentateuch. They would walk it around. Every one of the males would try to touch it. It's our book. Then they would bring out the former prophets, march them around. Every one of the males would try to touch it. It's our book. God gave us the book, therefore we're saved. Jesus said, you search those scriptures, for in them, in the possession of them, you think you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me. John 5:39. What did you say, Lord? These are they that testify of me. When you read your Old Testament, you follow the seed line. Do you know why this is not necessarily a history book? Because it's not necessary for us to know all that history to know our Christ. This is his story, as Brother Lindell said last night. This is the background, the family of my Lord. And when I read about people like Noah, who stood up and found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that's wonderful. That's the seed line. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if the Bible ended after Cain killed Abel? You don't have a Savior. You got to have Seth in the seed line. Or if God can't find Abraham, no seed line. And when I start reading, one time the seed line got down to a little fellow named Joash. He was 6 months old. His grandmother, Athaliah, tried to kill him. Why am I told that? So I can hear the background of my Savior. That's his family. And if that little baby dies, I don't have a Savior. So when I read my Old Testament and I read about Hezekiah, why am I told this? Well, I know why, so the Sunday school teachers can have a lesson for the kids, right? Tell them a story. These aren't stories. They're actual historical accounts of the life of my Christ. And that's why they're important. And so when I read about Hezekiah, I say, why am I being told that he was given 15 more years so he could have an heir? But something else more important comes out of that. Every person in the seed line of Christ is important. And if you be Christ, then Abraham's seed and heirs according to the what? Promise, you're in the seed line of Christ, my friend. You're important. Somebody's counting on you to lead him to Christ. So when you read about these individuals in the Old Testament, you put yourself in their place. Would you stand? Would you be one of the seed line of Christ? Aren't you in the family? It hurts me to know that so many of my brothers and sisters are ashamed of Jesus. I know they are because they won't talk to anybody about him. In fact, in my lifetime in the church, and hasn't been that long, just 30 years now that since we were converted, I found people telling us from the pulpit, don't tell people you have to be a member of the Church of Christ to go to heaven. That drives them away. Hogwash. That's the theological term for that statement. Somebody told me that. Didn't drive me away. Of course it drives away dishonest hearts. But if you're here this morning and not in the Church of Christ, you're not going to heaven. He's the Savior of the body and none other. Ephesians 5:23. And I don't say that in an ugly way. I want you to know that so you can go to heaven. I was over in Australia one time and asked this fellow, how do I get from here to here? And he told me the wrong bus. I never did like him. Somebody comes along and says, how do I get to heaven? Maybe we better have a four-hour discussion of that. Why don't you just get in the way? That's how you get to heaven. And we need to tell folks that. Now, Hezekiah gets a sign here. You're going to live 15 more years. He also gets the sign of the sundial of Ahaz going backwards 10 degrees. What a great miracle that is, to make a sundial go backwards 10 degrees. Some commentators try to get around that verse 8 by saying they didn't even have sundials back then. Why, I picked up a high school history book and found out that they had sundials back then. Archaeologists have dug these things all over the world. Herodotus talks about the sundials of Babylon. And so it is the case that we have a gift for Hezekiah and a sign. And because of his gift and his sign, Hezekiah sings. Did you notice that? Beginning in verse 9, we have a psalm of Hezekiah, a wonderful song. You know, if I were to be told by a doctor that I only had a few months to live, and then all of a sudden they came up with a new cure, wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't you want to sing? Somebody told me one time, Keith, you're a sinner. And if you stay in that condition, you're going to die and be separated from God. Well, what should I do? You should repent. You should confess the name of Christ, and you should be immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins, and you should do everything you can to live faithfully. That makes me want to sing. Come ye that love the Lord, and let your joy be known. The second line says, let him refuse to sing who never knew the Lord. You know why we sing? You know why our hearts are filled with joy? Somebody told us we're not going to die. If a man believes in me, he'll never die. Somebody told us we had a reprieve from that terminal illness of sin. We've made it. We're okay. You know, those who are told of impending physical death can relate to Hezekiah's song here. I've been relieved for 15 more years. Just as an aside, and I think I said this in the book, when you're around someone who's suffering, could I suggest some things? Those of you who go to funeral homes, could you avoid saying to the person, I'm so sorry? What that communicates to a person who's just lost a loved one is anger. What are you sorry about? You didn't have anything to do with this. That's exactly what the person starts thinking. What are you sorry about? Or this line, when you sort of get down into the pit with them, oh, I know just what you're going through. No, you don't. Everybody grieves differently. And it's all right to grieve. Well, you know, when my grandson died at the age of 5 months, do you know what someone said to us? Said it to my daughter-in-law. Well, you can always have another one. I know what you're going through. You have no idea. And I love this one. Well, you'll have to learn to cope with this. You want the theological term for that sentence? Hogwash. You don't cope with grief. You endure it. Whoever got this idea up of managing grief didn't know what he or she was talking about. Of course, that came from a psychotherapist. And you know how wonderful they are. They've really turned this country around, haven't they? You don't cope with it. You manage it. No, you endure it. And as time goes by, it gets somewhat better. Some people grieve forever. But one of the worst things you can do is to tell the person, oh, just put this out of your mind. Forget it. Go on. Listen, if you want me to talk about my grandson who died, I'd be glad to. I love to talk about him. I don't want you to forget him. If my wife dies, I want you to talk. And if I die, I certainly want you to talk about me. You do anyway. And a widow friend of his, and the book says a widow fiend of his. And I think that may be a better description. Actually said to him, take all of her pictures, turn them upside down, and put them in a drawer and forget it. He said, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. I want to talk about her. When you're around somebody who's terminally ill, you want to talk to that man about, or woman, or child, what are you going through? Some of you need to visit St. Jude Hospital in Memphis and talk to the young people there. You know what they'll tell you? I want to tell you a secret. Little guys, 3, 4, 5 years old. I'm dying. I don't think my mommy knows it. What are you dying from? I have leukemia. What do you think about that? Well, I'm going to get to see so-and-so. Great faith in those little children. I'm dying. You don't know what that person's going through. There's nothing for which you need to be sorry. And brothers and sisters, the best thing you can do, as far as I'm concerned, you put your hand on their shoulder and you say, I'm here. I'm here. We really love one another, though. We go into the hospital room and we say, well, if you need anything, call me. That poor guy is sick as a dog. He can't call you. What a cop-out! If I'm in a hospital room, did you know that no one's mowing my grass, Brother Garner? Because I'm not there. Go mow the guy's grass. He needs it. And I know Barry wants his grass mowed all the time. He told me this morning he hated grass. And he's not even sick. Is somebody cleaning that person's house while they're in the hospital bed? Of course they need something. But in we go with our loving cop-out and we say, well, if you need anything, call me. I wonder if we even mean that. Cope with it. Get on with your life. I know what you're going through. I'm so sorry. All of that language is detrimental to the person who's suffering. It hurts him even more because he knows you're not really thinking about me. Back to Sister Edwards for a moment. I said, Sister Edwards, what did he just tell you? He told me I was dying. I said, you knew that when you got old enough to know you were alive. What's changed? You know what? She started to get better. Let's talk about it. Are you hurting? Nope. Do you have to hurt? Nope. Just the case that we're all going to go there. And some of us may get a reprieve the way Hezekiah did. Now, I hope that we will use our lives better if we get such a reprieve than Hezekiah did. That's chapter 39. And here we have the springboard to the Babylonian invasion. The background to it happened in Hezekiah's time. This man who had been given this gift from God because of God's purpose of bringing the Christ is told that there was a man in Babylon named Merodach Baladan. That name is peculiar. It means something like the god Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K. The book has Merduk and it's Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K. This god of the Babylonians had given a son. This guy believed he was the son of Marduk. Marduk Belodan. And then the King James, Baladan. Well, the son of Marduk. Something like that. He was a king of a Babylonian city-state. That's all it was at that time. He was under oppression from the Assyrians. He wanted someone to help him because in 701 BC he revolted against Assyria. And he sends a letter to Hezekiah. And the text says, for he had heard, Merodach Baladan, that he had been sick and was recovered. Now, Hezekiah is rather proud of the fact, evidently, that he's recovered from his sickness. And oftentimes when I read 39:1, I wonder, did Hezekiah think that he got to that place on his own? That somehow he overcame on his own? You know, all healing, if it comes at all, comes from God. That is, in a natural way, in a divinely natural way. And so we give God the honor. But Hezekiah gets this letter from Merodach Baladan, and somehow it just turns Hezekiah's head. And he gets all excited and shows these ambassadors who brought the letter all of the precious things in his house, his silver, his gold, his spices, his ointment, the King James has armor, literally his jewels, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Well, in Lindo Mitchell's famous word, that's stupid. That's not too smart on Hezekiah's part. He's flattered by all this attention, evidently, from Babylon. Merodach Baladan, however, had an ulterior motive. He wanted Hezekiah's help against Assyria. And so when he heard that the king had recovered, he sends these ambassadors. And Hezekiah does a very strange thing. Look at all the gold and the jewels and the silver that I have. That's like inviting a wolf into the chicken house and saying, look at all the chickens. Because the man who succeeded and conquered Assyria would remember what Hezekiah told Merodach Baladan. And almost a century later, the son of Nabopolassar, the last Assyrian general, Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar, who had been an Assyrian general, Nebuchadnezzar will conquer Hezekiah's Jerusalem, and he will take all of those things that Hezekiah showed to Merodach Baladan. He will rape the temple and he will take all of the good people back with him to Babylon after he kills a few of them. And not only that, something else will happen to Hezekiah's progeny. Watch this. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah. You know, God doesn't forget his children when they do something incorrect. You know, the Bible will correct us, won't it? 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, here comes a walking Bible. His name's Isaiah. And he says to Hezekiah, what have they seen in thine house? What in the world did you do, Hezekiah? Hezekiah probably bragged, well, I showed him everything I have. Look how important I am, Isaiah. You know, God really blessed me. I just feel so good that I just showed Merodach everything I have, at least his ambassadors. Isaiah said, here's the result. The day is coming that all that is in thine house, everything you showed him, that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. That prophecy is 100 years prior to the fact. An entire century before it happened. Marvelous thing to show folks who don't believe the Bible is God's word. There's Isaiah speaking 100 years prior to the fact. Now watch verse 7. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs. Now, you preacher students, it's not eunuch. It's eunuch. All right? That's our pet peeve at Memphis School of Preaching, is people who don't know what a eunuch is. They say eunuch all the time, Brother Ron. I heard you change that, though, did you? Are you awake out there? You're looking at me like, don't know what I'm talking about. Shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, there's the background of the book of Daniel right there. And in 606 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar came against Judah, he took Daniel. He took Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and made them eunuchs in service to Babylon. Now, here is the background then to the Babylonian invasion and the time of Daniel, a eunuch in service to the king of Babylon. If you don't know who Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were, they were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hezekiah had been given a gift by God, 15 more years of life. But he misused it. I don't know how many years I have left in this life. I'm older than the speed limit now. Not 65, the other one. I don't know about that. But hopefully I will not compromise God's truth in the remaining years. Hopefully I will not give to the evil that which he really wants. And that is a doorway into God's treasures so that he can corrupt them and rape them. If God is my helper, I am going to try to defend the treasure house of God, the Church of Christ. And I'm not going to be one who gives in and compromises with evil if he will help me. And I want you not to do that. And whether you're told you have 5 days to live, or whether you're run over by a semi-truck tonight, or whether your car breaks down on the highway, or whatever happens to you, let me encourage you to use every day that you have, because you too are in the seed line of Christ. And if you don't tell someone about our Lord and his church, nobody else is going to do it. But as long as we are like Hezekiah, sort of bragging about the fact that we're in the church, but not sharing it with anyone else, I'm afraid God's going to do to us what he did to Judah and take away our candle. And I'm praying that that doesn't happen. When you study King Hezekiah, be happy for the fact that he was given an extra time in life, but be reminded of how he used it, not to the glory of God, but to the actual downfall of his nation. God bless you, and thank you for your kind attention.